Dear brethren, we are privileged to have with us Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca Gray. They traveled a long distance to uplift us here in this most holy faith. And the subject that Brother Bob has selected is the Cup of the New Covenant. There's a handout. If you haven't received one where you're sitting, put your hand up and Brother Greg Carpenter will give you a copy. And now we'll call upon Brother Bob, the Cup of the New Covenant. Brother Bob.
My dearly beloved brethren, it really was in my heart with great joy to speak to you the other day and to bring you greetings from our brethren at New Brunswick and family members. And yesterday and today, the words of Sister Ginny, who we've been concerned about, she also again today sent, as she did yesterday, her love to you. Today I asked her, what should we pray for this morning, Sister Ginny? And she says, I think we should pray for, and she mentioned two names that she thought we should pray for. She's the one who's dying. She asked to pray for two others. I think that's a very good heart. Behind me is a list of the fruits of the Spirit. We've heard a lot about them this weekend. And today we talk about the drinking of the cup, which, of course, we know is the fruit of the vine. But ye are the vine, aren't you? No, Jesus is the vine. And ye are the what? Good. You are the branches. And if you need pruning, what will happen? You'll see pruning take place in your lives. You recall the moment when the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and asked him, could not my sons be on either side of you in your kingdom? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And then he asked, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Now you know that this discourse is about the cup of the new covenant. And we're certainly not talking about the beverage he served that night at the Last Supper. We're not talking about any beverage in general. We're talking about something that he was drinking of, though even when he said that to them, he wasn't drinking anything, was he? Standing there talking with them, he didn't have a beverage in his hand. The cup that I drink of. And they said they could. And he said, indeed you will drink of the cup that I drink of. And yes, he was talking to them as his disciples, soon to be his apostles, sent forth of the Lamb of God. But he was also talking about you and I. And yes, we passed by the memorial two Fridays back. We partook, remembering his death. But that's not the end of it, is it? The cup that he drinks of, or drank of, rather, we drink of once a year. Right? Once a year? All year? All year. It may seem like this should be a pre-memorial discourse, and in fact it was. But this is also an all-year drinking of the cup that he drinks of. And in some respects, there is a pre-memorial and post-memorial lesson for us. But there's more to this lesson today, as the handout will reveal. And it has a lot to do with our understanding of our relationship to Jesus, our relationship to what he was doing when he asked them if they could drink of the cup that he drinks of. I want you to think for a moment of the words that you hear every time you hear our morning devotions. It comes from Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In the context, a verse that you may not have noticed, if you'd like to turn there, is verse 13. Psalm 50, verse 13. I propose to you that this scripture answers a question that came into my mind many years ago when in John 6, 53, Jesus said to them, "Unless ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no part with him or life in you. But please notice Psalm 50. These are the words of our Father in heaven speaking to Israel about their sacrifices. But there's a principle in this I'd like you to grasp. God says to Israel, "Will I, Jehovah God, eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Now, how can Jehovah God eat flesh and drink blood? Only by receiving what was sacrificed, appropriating what was given. I propose to you that when Jesus said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," he was telling his disciples, many of whom could not receive that and left him, that he expected them to appropriate something from him. This is what we understand. This is what we understand the memorial emblems to represent, the appropriation of his sacrificed flesh and blood. Is it not? If you know of another place in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, that gives us clues to this vision that we have from Jesus, this explanation about how one would eat flesh and drink blood, I'd like to know about it. And this is not a rhetorical question. You can tell me this afterward. I'd like to know more about it. But to me, this is a perfect link. God sends him to gather his saints together unto him, those who've made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And he is saying, we're going to be talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. And this is the basis for Jesus speaking in terms of those memorial emblems, in terms of them being his flesh and his blood. Brethren, I think this is a key link to our understanding that there is a sin offering which we have a privilege of partaking in. And this is a very strong connection to Old Testament teaching about appropriating. And then we transfer to Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, "We have an altar to eat of, whereof they have no right to partake," namely the priesthood. Now, I'm laying this foundation because deep inside this whole discussion, there is a reason. And that has to do with those who, since the early 1900s, have declined to accept our pastor's teachings on the subject of the sin offering and the covenants. They're inextricably linked. I said that wrong, but inextricably linked. In Hebrews 13, chapter, verse 10, you'll see those verses about the altar. I want you to recognize that that message talks about the atonement day. The only sacrifice which the priests were now allowed to eat of was when the blood went into the most holy. That is clearly the Day of Atonement. We have a right to eat of a sacrifice where the blood is taken in to the most holy. That's a Leviticus scripture which we're not concerned about looking for. But I want you to get the link now. Gather my saints together, appropriating flesh and blood. We have an altar to eat of whereof they have no right who serve the tabernacle. We are going to be able to partake of something, participate with Christ. And of course, you know the other verses where the other two fires are mentioned, not just that altar, but the incense altar and also the burning without the camp in chapter 13. Now, to focus in on what our subject is, one morning I was meditating in the early hours of the morning, and I thought about the time when all the heart transplants will be complete. And I meant, of course, in my mind, literal heart transplants being unnecessary, and of course, figurative heart transplants, as God says, I will give them a new heart. I thought about a wonderful time, a time when everyone in God's universe would not only think, but would also speak and act in harmony with what is true and honest and just and pure and loving and of good report. Things with virtue and praise. That will be the motivated thought pattern, voice pattern, action pattern. I thought about the time when the cobwebs will be wiped from men's minds. Cobwebs of prejudice. I thought about the time when the poisons that afflict men's minds and their spirits will be treated with the proper antidotes so that men will not feel the things that they feel towards each other, filled with hatreds and so forth. A time of equity when no one would be someone else's bondservant. You know, we speak about people earning a wage, but you know, in the days of slavery, those who had slaves spoke about the people who worked in factories as wage slaves. Tell me, those of us who have worked for wages, if we haven't felt like slaves sometimes. But there are people to this day in places around the world who are working for nickels and dimes and are trapped making our clothing for little more than a few pennies a day. It's happening now. And of course there's other slavery, because there's some nations, especially the nations of the Middle East, the Arabic nations, where slavery seems to be something that's okay. I remember Saudi Arabia never did answer the United Nations request for information on slave laws, that they don't have any. What is the purpose of the New Covenant? The purpose of the New Covenant is to provide the time when all those things that I was thinking in my heart and mind in the morning one day would be true, when we would not see any evidence of disharmony, sin, or the handicaps that mankind are faced with. Please look, if you will, at the handout, the first paragraph, the very large one at the top of the page, and I'll let you read it at your leisure. I will not try to read it with you now, where it says, no creature of the redeemed race will be too low for divine grace to reach through the blessing agency of the kingdom. And if you go to the very last line, that Christ and his bride will produce a time where harmony with the Father will come into existence under the gracious provisions of the New Covenant. You'll find that in Volume 4. In spite of all the other things in Volume 4 that brethren have a tendency to want to skip over, this message is stated quite clearly. Also, we want to point out that Brother Russell very clearly gave us directions. He guided us on the subject of the New Covenant, and we believe that all of this harmony, all of this beautiful provision for mankind, is exactly what comes from the statement, this is the New Covenant, Jesus' words, this is the New Covenant in my blood which is shed for you. In other words, there's a purpose to it. It's not just for us, it's for the blessing and healing of the world. I don't know that anyone in this room wouldn't rejoice at such a prospect. And this, in fact, is what we, if we have committed ourselves to Christ, are aiming to not only see, but to be participants in the doing of the blessing and the healing and the nourishing of this world. Not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. And that sometimes is hard to comprehend. Because when we think about it, we think to ourselves, what a wonderful opportunity. I mean, don't we? Don't we think that way? Now think about it. The privilege of being with Christ, seeing our Father face to face, blessing the world, healing the world, educating the world, isn't that something that would be just joyful for us? And yet, as Brother Barton suggested, the ultimate goal is to desire to do these things to the glory of God. Maybe we have to re-educate ourselves sometimes when we think about how wonderful it will be to be with Jesus, to realize that the goal of this is to God's glory. Because this lesson is structured in such a way to evaluate what is this cup of the new covenant, what is this new covenant, we have several questions which we'd like to consider. Was Jesus inviting his disciples to partake of the new covenant blessings themselves? Did the new covenant blessings begin at Pentecost, as some have suggested? Or was Christ inviting his disciples to become partakers with him of his sufferings as part of the body of this mediator that would work this new covenant into existence? This mediator has been a mystery of mysteries throughout the ages and still is for most people at this time. And so by the Lord's grace, we'd like to look at Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and even to look at other prophecies in the Old Testament especially that deal with God's new covenant. There are various ways to approach this, but we're hoping to focus in on select texts, as you'll see on your handout as we go along. Dear brethren, the new covenant, we believe, is one of the most precious aspects of the harvest message. Most Christians in the world believe they're under the new covenant now. And it's consistent with their theology to believe that. Because to believe that we're under the new covenant now implies that, really, this is the only day of salvation and we better get on board and go with the chariot of God right now in order to benefit from these new covenant blessings. Of course, our concept of a time of salvation which will be open to the whole world of mankind doesn't fit into their theology, so our understanding wouldn't be consistent with the fact, with some claim that the new covenant is in existence now. What's puzzling is that some brethren who understand the idea of the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom would be able to conclude that we're under the blessings which have been designed and planned for the world of mankind. We're thankful to Brother Russell for enlightening on this, and we would like you to look at the quote that's in the box number one on the front of the handout, where he makes the statement, inadvertently, he says, the name New Covenant, which belongs to God's dealings with the world during the millennium, has been used in respect to the covenant which is now operating during this gospel age with the church. Our covenant, of course, is a new covenant in a sense that it is different from the Jewish covenant of Mount Sinai. But it is not, and these letters are his. If you look at the foreword to volume two, you will see the letters THE, volume six, page two, Roman numeral, the new covenant. The church's covenant is referred to in the Bible as a covenant by sacrifice. Now, rather than being under the new covenant and receiving of its blessings now, the church has been asked to be with Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, so they will be part of this mediator that will dispense, give out the blessings of the new covenant during the millennium. Let me repeat, we're not recipients, but we are dispensers of blessings. That's the plan. Jesus is to dispense blessings to the world. We are to be with him in the dispensing of those blessings. So how do we know we're dispensers of blessings? Well, one way to find out is to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3, chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, we're going to read a portion of that together, but my main purpose for having you turn there is because we'll be discussing this for a little while, and I would like you to be able to see some of the phrases and texts that belong to this understanding. That is, that this chapter, which has been brought into question and which suggestions have been made about, suggesting that this means that we are under the new covenant, I think you'll find these texts not to bear that thought out, but rather to bear out the thought that we are the dispensers, not recipients, of blessings. Now, how can we do that? Well, the chapter starts off where the Apostle Paul is basically saying to the brethren in Corinth, do I need a letter of reference to hand to you? Do I need a letter of reference from you? No, actually, he says, on the contrary, you are my letter of reference. You, as believers, are the very evidence of my, essentially, apostleship. Skipping down a little bit further, he says, that epistle of Christ is written not with hands and ink and so forth, but with Spirit of the living God in the fleshy tables of the heart. But the point is, if we get down to verse 6, we're speaking about God who has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, what is it to be an able minister of the new covenant? Well, this word is the word which would be describing deacons, attendants, waiters, people who do some kind of serving. One such translation, the New American Standard, says adequate as servants. Another one is competent as ministers. So what's it mean? It's suggesting to us that we are not administering it, but rather are preparing to dispense, again, the blessings. The ministers are the ones who are going to give out, serve, provide for others the blessings that are in store. You know, Jesus is called in Malachi the messenger of the covenant. We too are called able ministers, ones who do a work. He provides the price, that is the blood, which would ultimately bless the world. And we are benefiting from that blood because we have received a standing with God. Perhaps the best way to say that is, without Christ's blood, we have no standing with God. I think all of us would understand. That's very clear. But that blood that provides us this justification enables us to sacrifice our lives, not to receive blessings under a covenant in the sense of being recipients of these new covenant blessings, but rather to be in the process of preparing for the job of serving. As Christ lived his life, which was a suffering and dying experience, the church doesn't come in and say, oh, I gain all the blessings now. Rather, the church comes in and becomes part of a preparatory work of preparing the individual members of the body of Christ to be as the Christ, that Jesus is, to be just as Jesus is, under this headship, but also like the head. He's likened unto a priest. We are likened unto under priests. He serves blessings. We serve blessings. To whom? To the world of mankind. They're the ones who benefit from this. How do we survive in our present fallen condition as human beings? The answer is we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not mediating between us and God. Instead, he stands as our advocate. I think in Spanish, abogado, which is lawyer. I don't know what it is in other languages, but it is a description of one who stands on our behalf and can represent us if there is sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It also says in 1 John that we are his sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Are sons in need of a mediator between themselves and their father? I think the answer is clearly no. We have a relationship as sons. We do not need a mediator. We are his sons. We have an advocate who can speak on our behalf. Some have challenged Paul's theology, and they're suggesting that we are under, in some way under this, and that these writing on the tables is the description of how we're under this new covenant, having the tables of God's law written in our hearts. And in fact, that's not the case, because we have to identify in the chapter what it is that's happening. Please look at the bottom of the page where the chart diagram is, and notice what we've put there about God's writing the second tables or on stone, where Moses had to prepare these tables of stone. We understand this to be when the world of mankind will have the law written in their hearts, and that the church will eventually serve as ministers of reconciliation, bringing the world back to God. Now, there is a part of this message that I'd like you to picture. If you can picture in your mind Moses up in a mountain, there are probably some clouds surrounding it. Maybe there's a little bit of lightning going on, whatever would be dramatic in your mind that would represent God's presence there. And Moses is getting this law to distribute to the or dispense to the nation of Israel. We are pictured in this preparatory condition. Our hearts are being written in now so that we can go down and present this law as Moses presented the law to Israel. The church will, with Jesus, present the new law covenant to the world of mankind. So Moses is in the mountain. The church is not complete. It is in the mountain, so to speak, having the law written in their hearts. And then eventually, as Moses came to give the law, so likewise the church with Jesus will give this new law covenant to the world of mankind. That's the imagery we find in this chapter. There is more, but we're going to pass over it. It has to do with chapter 12, and we're just going to skip by it for now. The other parts are not really what was described in this chapter, even though I did mention some lightnings and so forth. The 12th chapter describes that, where he describes a different picture, and we are going to have to pass that by in lieu of the time that we'll be dealing with here today. Let's go a little further. Apostle Paul does describe for us the spiritual phase of the kingdom of God in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. It's mentioned in the bottom verses here of this first chart. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to, when you have a chance, notice those particular ones and the explanation of how we have come in a definite way to Mount Zion, but this is not the actual description of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Let me move along, because I think that at this point it would be good for us to look at not only the next table, but just take a moment to understand one of the other difficulties that has come up on the subject of the covenants. And in a sense, it's a very beautiful chapter. And in another sense, it's a chapter that lays out for us the importance of God's intentions. Some have presented to us the thought that Jeremiah 31 is neither the Keturah nor the Sarah covenant in a technical way. It's in some of the writings that are out circulating around. And we would like to call your attention to this chart because we think it outlines the very truth of the subject. And in specific detail, we'd like to call your attention to the 33rd verse first. And the key words here, if you'll go down to 31, 33, where you see the heart diagram, please notice where it says, after those days. After those days implies after the gospel age. Something is going to happen. Now just go up two lines. the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. What is being spoken of here? The Lord made some promises, made some covenant promises to the nation of Israel. What was the purpose of the covenant promises? He was telling them that I'm going to establish a relationship with you, not the same relationship that you had under the law covenant that Moses gave you, but it's going to be a new covenant. Let's ask the question, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the people of Israel. He says, I will make this covenant with Israel and Judah. Clearly, such a covenant has never been made. This is something that must be future. How do we know it's future? Go down to verse 34 on the chart. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest. Is there anyone here who believes that right now the world has complete knowledge of the Lord, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? If that were the case, then we would certainly say, yes, we could be under the new covenant because this is the provision that's being made for it. But that's not the case. We feel it is important for us to keep in context what it is that God has promised his people. How appropriate. If we are to be ministers of reconciliation, we must first have the law of God written in our hearts so that in turn we can help the world of mankind to have that law written in their hearts. In a way, every time we see a tragedy in this world, every time we suffer physically, experience a heartache, every time we see someone like Sister Rebecca and Brother Rick and Sister Ruth and I saw in Washington, D.C., the 2 days before the inauguration of this President Bush, we saw a man standing on the side of the road with his face totally distended with a sign requesting assistance. And a few blocks away, people prepared to see millions of dollars spent for an inaugural celebration, while this man was standing on the streets of the same city in a wretched condition. But do we turn our hearts away from this? Do we turn our minds away and say, oh, you know, what's he doing here? What is our reaction to such situations? How do we react when the world is suffering in pain? Do we want to turn to something more pleasant, ignore that? I think it's at such times when we realize the pain that this world's going through that we have to bring our minds and our hearts into harmony with the intention of what the cup of the new covenant is all about. If we are going to do what Jesus said, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? If we don't bring ourselves into the frame of mind of why we partake of the memorial emblems, not only remembering the benefit of his sacrifice, not only realizing he spilled his blood and gave his flesh for us, but also the privilege we have of partaking with him in those sufferings, and recognize what's happening, and want to focus our minds and our hearts on completing our course, then we're missing the point of sin offering experiences. But you know, there's pain everywhere. There's pain among the brotherhood, there's pain out in our neighborhoods, and there's pain in far distant parts of the world. And if any of us try to think about it all at once, we would probably lose our minds. If we really had to deal with it all at once. It's just too much to think of. But it's for that purpose that Jesus lived and suffered and died. And if you have committed your life to Christ, then you know that's what our purpose is as well. One of the brethren telling us that we must run in a race with great diligence. I'd like to call your attention to the manna of the 6th, the 11th of March, where it says we must run that race with desperate earnest. That's how we can fulfill what Jesus said about drinking the cup of the new covenant, the cup that he drinks of, the cup that he lived, the cup that he walked. I'd like you to turn to the next chart with me and also take a look with me at the statements in Romans 11. Romans 11 is a beautiful text. Let's try to picture in our mind what it's talking about. As it starts off, it very soon points to the fact that there is a small group of individuals in Israel who have, Romans 11, who have benefited from Christ's work, a remnant, if you will. And if we look down to verse 17, it says, Romans 11, 17, "And if some of the branches being broken off, thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree," we recognize that there is Israel, which had privileges. We have the Gentile church grafted in. But we also have another lesson for us when we come down the page to verse 27. It says, "For this is my covenant when I my covenant unto them when I take away their sins." What covenant? What is he talking about? Well, let's back up two verses. "For I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come a deliverer out of Zion, and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." It speaks of a time when ungodliness will be taken away from Israel. It speaks of a reference to a covenant. Now the question is, who are the beneficiaries of this covenant? Who are the ones he's speaking of? I don't believe that we could say it's the ones that were mentioned back in verse 7, this little small group, this little remnant who are among the Jewish nation that grasped the teachings of Jesus. Rather, it's the group that is the larger group of Israel that will be included in this group that's being saved, and the covenant will be made with them. So when we read this, we must recognize the fact that there is a promise that was made to Israel, and that that blessing will come true in Christ's kingdom. But some have suggested that Apostle Paul here is writing about a promise that was made, and it came true. And the language of this viewpoint is that it is a new covenant with them. That is, it's a promise to them, a covenant promise. "I will make something with you, I'll bless you." So let me explain the logic of this. Someone suggesting that back in Isaiah, and this is what's on this chart in the first column, that in Isaiah there are two statements made. A redeemer shall come, turn ungodliness, this is my covenant. That is, he made a promise, and he'll take away the sin. Someone is suggesting that those two verses are what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in the third column where the little hand is pointing backward. And I'm suggesting to you somewhat differently. I'm suggesting to you that those two promise statements, those two covenant promise statements of the first column, are filtered through what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah 31:31. Let's look at it this way. Isaiah preceded Jeremiah. He makes statements. Jeremiah codifies these, compresses these into one statement about the new covenant which will be made with Israel. And then Romans is saying, yes, when all Israel is saved, the deliverer saves them, ungodliness is turned away, this will all be fulfilled. So, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Romans are all speaking about the very same thing. One new covenant to be made with Israel in the kingdom. One new covenant to be made with Israel in the kingdom. And as I said before, some are suggesting that this was just a fulfillment of some of the covenant promises. Not so. Rather, these are the same covenant direction that God was working, replacing the old law covenant of Moses with the covenant of promise and blessing to the world through Israel first in the kingdom. I'd like to turn a little further with you, because the book of Hebrews opens up another aspect of this. At the top of the back page, it states that the new covenant in the book of Hebrews, and it discusses a scripture in which a certain word is referred to. In Hebrews 8:6, the statement is made that he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. And on the chart that we gave you, this word established is highlighted, and it comes from a Greek word, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, but nevertheless means legislated or been enacted. Now, what does it mean to have something legislated or enacted? If our legislative bodies, whether in the United States or Canada or wherever, pass a law, it does not necessarily mean that that law is going into effect immediately. Very often, laws are set up with a date of operation, that as of a certain date, this will be effective. We are suggesting that the fact is that when it says that it's established here, it is not established in the sense of operation, but rather it has been provided for. It has been legislated or enacted in the sense of being prepared for a future date's use. So we ask the question, why are we waiting? What are we waiting for? In order to answer that, I'd like you to look at the portion below the top chart where there are four boxes. Those four boxes, I believe, will give us some understanding of why. And it calls upon us to read from Hebrews chapter 9. So if you're in Hebrews, please turn to chapter 9. And if not, if you turn there, let's look at verses 14, 15 first and see how these four different aspects of this flowchart will describe an equality of what is happening and a purpose, explaining the purpose, rather, of why we're waiting for what is legislated to go into effect. In other words, the law is written, provided for, but not set up to go into effect yet. Verses 14 and 15, it tells us that Jesus, by one offering, had perfected forever them which are sanctified. Now, this could take a little bit of explaining of what this text means in detail, because there are pieces to this, but it's an offering, a two-part offering, one offering in two parts, which we'll come to later. But nevertheless, it's an offering that is made. Christ the mediator of the new covenant, our advocate, dies. Dies for what purpose? He dies to redeem man. That is the same as what we'll find if we turn to the 16th and 17th verses. Did anybody notice what I just did? Wave your hand next time, please. I'm reading from chapter 10. I should be reading from chapter 9, and nobody noticed it. Okay, let's go back to chapter 9. Brother Bob should at least have somebody waving hands or saying something. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, and that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. So he dies. This is the way the blood is provided. When we go then to 9:16 and 17, it says, where there is a testament or a will, there must also be the death of the one who makes the will or makes the testament. For a testament is of force after men die. When a will is written, the only time anybody benefits from the will is after the person who wrote the will dies. So the testator has to die. We have to ask ourselves, who is involved here? As we proceed to 18 and 19 verses, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Notice it says the blood of calves and goats. He sprinkles the blood. When we go to verse 23, it brings this all together for us, because it says to us in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things, the antitypical, in other words, will the antitypical things, the heavenly things, with better sacrifices than these. Now, what does that mean, better sacrifices? If it was Christ's one sacrifice by himself, it should have said one sacrifice. But it says better sacrifices. So what we have here is the understanding that as we go through this picture, knowing that there is a church that has been invited to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, that that church which is invited to have a living sacrifice is included with Jesus in some sense of the word in the sacrificing that he does. And that's why when we look at this diagram, Christ the mediator, that is, there is a the Christ mediator, a testator which must die, it's pictured by calves and goats, and it also is a picture of better sacrifices. That is, it pictures the better sacrifices of Jesus and the church. And that's how this describes for us in what sense and how and why we have to wait for what was established or legislated to go into effect. It's provided for and legislated. The death of the testator must take place. The church must be sacrificed also. And then finally we come to the last part, which I'd like you to look at, which has to do with Hebrews 10. Finally, we turn to Hebrews 10, verse 9, and notice what it says there. It does say to us that then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This is not the same as the word that we said for legislative. This rather comes from a word, if you look to the bottom of the box, Marshall's interlinear, that he may set up. In other words, it's a process of being accomplished. Your lives, as part of the sacrifice, the sin offering, is the preparation for the accomplishment of the preparing and activating of this legislation that will take place. It must take place after the testator dies. Must take place after the sacrificing of the calves and the goats, picturing the church. It's been a long time, brethren, 2,000 years. But the scripture says, "But the covenant will not be made until after those days." Hebrews 8, 9. Just look back at the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 8, 9. That the scripture is not going to go into effect until, as it says, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not." This is going to be a different covenant timing. And I'd like you to recognize the thought that these equalities between these show us that it is going to be a covenant that's made after those days. And again, who is it made with? Please look at the last diagram on the chart. This may seem a little different at times by looking at these different names and references, but notice, Judah is mentioned, and Israel, in Jeremiah and Hosea. You know, the prophet Hosea was asked to do a terribly strange thing. He was told to marry a harlot. And then when she ran away from him, he was told to take her back. And God says, that's exactly what I'm doing with Israel. I married this Israel, and they've went and played the harlot, and I'm taking them back. And in Hosea, he speaks with beautiful words about alluring this Israel back to himself and giving her promises. He gives her essentially the gate of hope, the Petatikva that we know of, which was established and the beginning of their national existence again. Judah is mentioned in Ezekiel, that the covenant is made with them. And somewhat raised the question, well, why with Judah and not with Israel? But Judah, by that point, was representative of the whole. You'll notice I put a little note in there that no covenant had ever been made solely with Judah. And when this scripture is described, the comparison is clearly made, that it's made with Judah as the other covenant had been made before. Well, no covenant was made with Judah by itself. It was the whole Israel, so it's representative of the whole. Some have again suggested that these are different promises that do not apply to the new covenant that we're speaking of from Jeremiah 31. You know, there are some who feel that the new covenant is made with the ancient worthies. Well, there is a sense in which Brother Russell even speaks about this. It's going to be inaugurated through the ancient worthies. They are going to be tools in the establishment of this covenant with Israel. They will be the nucleus upon which Israel will begin to receive its blessings, and then upon that, the rest of the world will get its blessings. Individuals will eventually be receiving the blessings. Notice the statement made by Pastor Russell in the next to the bottom column or part, where the mediator shall have reached human... The mediator will be the one that they're dealing with, that God's dealing with, until the mankind have come into the until the relationship of perfect human perfection, and shall enter into this relationship eventually with the Father directly. Try to rush your words and they'll come out backwards. The mediator shall be there until they reach perfection, and then they'll have a direct relationship with their Father at the end of the millennium. Also notice that it's made with the mediator. Some have suggested that the new covenant is made with the mediator on behalf of them. But it's not made with the mediator. It's made with the mediator in the sense of through the mediator to benefit the world of mankind and Israel. A lot of this has to do with understanding language. A lot of it has to do with understanding how the pastor presented his teachings on these subjects. A couple of things before I conclude. What a privilege to be able to think in terms of what Jesus was asking his disciples to be part of. As I think about why a subject like this is being presented, it forces me back to thinking why Brother Russell spent during the later half of 1907, 8, 9, 10, why he spent so much time on the subject of the covenants. His understanding and teachings of the sin offering doctrine were very much a part of the teachings of Tabernacle Shadows, and for many years were a part of his teachings. And somehow, around 1907, 8, 9, when he began to clarify these matters, many went off in different directions and said, no, this is not valid. And they basically went back to some of the basic teachings that the Christian churches have had for centuries that were under the new covenant, literally. I find it necessary sometimes to select something like this as a subject for discussion. In some ways, I think it's difficult to take a technical subject and to try to compress it into a small space of time. And in a way, especially at the end of a convention when you've been through many, many lessons, such as behind me, and many opportunities for grasping things, and I suspect many of our minds are pretty tired. So I would ask you to, if you have a chance, to reconsider looking over the notes on the chart when you have a chance, examining them, and if you have any questions, to either email me or write me. I'd be glad to discuss it in more detail with you. I feel also that it's important for us to recognize that we have a really special privilege. I don't think anyone in the world should be more thankful than we are for the privilege to partake of such a beverage as the cup which represents Christ's blood. To break the bread together, to eat of that unleavened bread. I think that if we can picture in our minds what it will mean to be with Christ as part of the mediator for the blessing of the world, we probably would have really very serious difficulty comprehending how important that is, how weighty that is. You know, we're saying in our prayers, and we're saying in our fellowship, in our studies, that we actually expect to meet God face to face. That we expect to be the bride of Christ. And we've been told that this is not something that just happens because you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. We've been told, and we've studied, and we've proved for ourselves, that when he said that if you are going to be my followers, you will take up your cross and follow me, that you will be experiencing a life of sacrifice and suffering. And yet, I think one of the things that our normal fleshly reaction is to all experiences is that we don't want, our flesh wants no part of suffering and sacrifice. So you see, it's a mystery to the world that there should be anyone who wants to suffer and die with Christ. And that mystery leaves us with this final understanding. We have to be patient in our preparation, and we have to be patient with the preparation of our brethren. And sometimes we come to loggerheads with our brethren. And brethren, the only thing I can say is when we are at oppositions with our brethren, and I am as guilty of this as anyone else in this room or in this province or in this country or in the whole continent, maybe more so than anyone, we must resolve these conflicts because we have to be drinking of this cup without any leaven, without any malice, without any hypocrisy. And we don't just do it on one April 6th evening. We do this in spirit all year long. So please let us faithfully drink of the cup of the new covenant with more appreciation, not only this year, but each mental day. And then realize that we're being invited to share in completing the sealing of the new covenant. When the cup is finished, the new covenant will begin to bless the world. And so remember that he took the cup and he gave it and he said for us to drink, drink ye all of it. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for the clarification and the study on the cup of the new covenant, the explanations pertaining to what it applies to, where it applies to, when it applies to. I'm sure you'll find that very interesting. As we know, there are different views on the new covenant, but scriptural support certainly has given us a very good outline of what it really means and where it applies. So we thank you, Brother Bob, for that. We will conclude with the hymn. After the hymn, we'd like you to be seated, after which time we'll have the songs in the night read, and then we'll have a number of announcements, after which we will conclude with God Be With You. The hymn that Brother Bob has selected was 312A. 312A. We'll sing all verses and rise at the last verse.